Well, we're going to do something a little different today. We're going to do communion. Typically, we do it during the main part of the service, during the singing. We're going to do it at the end, after the sermon, because the sermon today, the text, lends itself to us thinking about the cross and about communion and what that means. And so we're going to partake of communion together at the end of our time in this text in John chapter 12. Why don't we pray and just ask God to help us as we look at this text. Well, Father, we are your people, and God, as your people, we turn to you to understand more fully who we are and the trouble that we're in apart from you, and the remedy that you have provided in your Son, our Savior, Jesus. And so as we consider this text, as we think about the cross, we pray, God, that you would help us to be encouraged and to be challenged. We pray, God, that you would speak to our hearts as we listen to you. God, that you might work in us what you want to work through your Spirit. Would you take a few moments just quietly, don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to your heart today. And then would you take a few moments and just pray for me, pray that God would speak through me what he wants to say. Well, Father, as we sang earlier, we're thankful that you know us. God, that you know everything about us, and yet you love us in Christ. That you loved us even when we were enemies. And even then, you sent your Son, our Savior, to die for us. And so, God, as we think about your word in this particular text today, we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding. But more than anything else, God, we pray that through your Spirit, you might use these words to make us new. Father, for those who are weak of faith, we pray that you might make us strong. God, for those that are strong in faith but are enduring difficulties, we pray that you might give us the courage to continue to follow. And Father, we pray for those with no faith, that you might open their hearts to understand what the cross means and what it offers, that they might turn to Jesus in faith as their Savior. We thank you, God, that there is no one beyond your reach, that the offer of salvation is available to anyone who will turn and look to Jesus. So, Father, we pray that you would work in this time. In Jesus' name, amen. One of my favorite things to do when I was a young lad was to watch Western movies, Western films with my dad. And we would sit and watch these Western films, and they're basically romantic comedies for men, because the plot line is always the same. You know exactly what's going to happen in every Western that's ever been made, right? The bad guy in a black hat is going to come in and he's going to torment these victims, these people in the community. And then a good guy in a white hat is going to ride in on a horse. And what's always going to happen in the climactic scene in the film, there's going to be a showdown, right? Everybody's going to gather in the town square on the main street. You got the bad guy and his black hat and his, you know, his outlaws around, you know, around him, and you've got the good guy in the white hat, and you've got all the victims there with him, and there's going to be a showdown. It's going to be this guy versus this guy, and it's going to happen at high noon. You always knew that every time you watched a Western. And who's going to win? You always knew that the good guy was going to win. You always knew. Well, in John chapter 12, the stage is set for the climactic encounter between good and evil. You know, John has been painting for us this portrait of Jesus, and he wants us to ask the question, who is Jesus? And that really becomes the most important question that anyone can ask and that everyone eventually has to answer. And this is what John is doing. John is writing to non-Christians. He wants to paint a portrait of Jesus so that you and I might believe in him. When we see the question, who is Jesus, that we might say, he is the Savior, God's only Son. And so this question, who is Jesus, kind of sits beneath the surface all throughout John. And we think about the cross as this mystery in some ways, because the cross is in itself an object of humiliation and defeat. And yet, for us as believers, the cross is the ultimate sign of victory, isn't it? And as John paints this portrait, he's leading us to this point, to this climactic event, where good and evil are going to face off, and it's going to happen at a cross. And so the question is, do we really believe that, right? When we think about who Jesus is, do we really believe that he is who John says he is, who Jesus himself says he is? And that's the question we all have to think about, because here's the thing, as Gus McRae said in the old Lonesome Dove film, if you ride with an outlaw, you die with an outlaw. And that question, who is Jesus, it determines your destiny eternally. What will you say about Jesus? And as we progress in the Gospel of John, what will you say about the cross on which he's going to die? Well, Jesus, in these verses, is going to prophetically describe his own final showdown with the enemy. It's 10 minutes to high noon. Jesus is that close to this ultimate showdown, this ultimate encounter with the enemy. And the stage is set in verses 20 to 22. Here's what John says. Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. And so these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee. And they asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. Remember, we're at the Feast of Passover. It's Passover week. Jesus, we've had the triumphal entry where Jesus went over the Mount of Olives to much fanfare and into Jerusalem, celebrated as the coming Messiah by a mass of Jewish worshipers. And so during that week, as Passover festivities are taking place, here come these Greeks. Now, these Greeks go to Philip, probably because he's the only one of the 12 who is in any way Greek. He's a Greek name. He's probably half Greek, half Jewish. And so these Greeks come to Philip and ask that they might see Jesus. Maybe they feel like Philip can put in a good word for them. But these Greeks in the Gospel of John are representative of all Gentiles. So they are representative in many ways of us as Gentiles wanting to participate and see who Jesus is. Essentially, what they ask in wanting to see Jesus, essentially what they're asking is, if this new thing that Jesus is doing is for them. Is this, Jesus, is this thing that you're doing for us, or is it just for the Jews? See, what you need to understand about Gentiles is that Gentiles were excluded from the people of Israel. Now, if you were a Gentile, you could always convert to Judaism. If you were a male, you could be circumcised, you could be baptized, and you could become a part of Israel. But in doing that, you were, in effect, giving up your national identity, and you were becoming a part of Israel. Now, not many people did that. What was more common were that Gentiles would decide to worship Yahweh, but they wouldn't be circumcised and baptized, and they were called God-fearers. So these are people who loved Yahweh, who worshiped Yahweh, who would have participated to a point in the festivals of the Jews, but they would not have been Jewish. And what that meant was they were excluded from full participation in the temple. And so when these Greeks come to Jesus, they are asking him if this new thing that Jesus is bringing is for them. Jesus, can we participate in this thing with you? Or is this just something for the Jews? And so they're asking if they are allowed to participate as Gentiles. And in saying yes to them, which Jesus does, although he says it indirectly, we'll consider that as we go through the text, Jesus prophetically opens the door. He opens the door of life to everyone, everywhere. That this message that Jesus is bringing isn't just for the Jews. It's for Romanians. It's for Hungarians. It's for Irish. It's for Americans. It's for everybody. It's for anyone who will turn in faith to Jesus. See, we are invited to see Jesus, the Jewish Messiah, as our Savior too, as we look to the cross. It's for all of us. The time for Jesus, in verse 23, the divine Son of Man from Daniel 7, the judge of all, the time for him to magnify his glory in giving himself to save a people for all nations, of all nations, is at hand. See, what Jesus is going to tell us in this text is that the time for him to do what he came to do is now. It's imminent. He's about to do it. It's 10 minutes to noon. The showdown in the square is ready to happen. And Satan is going to throw everything he can at him. Beatings, cursings. He's going to raise him up and nail him to a beam on a cross. But it won't be enough. And what looked like, at the time, the most obvious defeat is going to turn into the greatest victory in history. And so the cross and the subsequent resurrection take center stage for us in our faith story. I want to show you four things in these verses, four reasons that the cross rightly sits at the center of our lives. Four reasons that the cross rightly sits at the center point of our lives. The first thing that we see is that the cross is effective. The cross is effective. In verse 23 and 24, Jesus says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." Jesus says that the hour has come. As we've read through the Gospel of John, up until this point, the hour of Jesus' glorification, the hour where he will be magnified as God, has always been future. So back in chapter 2, in verse 4, Jesus, in speaking with Mary, his mother, says, "My hour has not yet come." In chapter 7, he says that he would not allow himself to be taken because his hour had not yet come. In John chapter 8, no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. The hour of his glorification has up to this point always been future. But Jesus says, here it is. This is the time. This is the time when I'm going to do what God the Father has sent me to do. All of history has brought us to this moment, this climactic moment. In Luke chapter 24, Jesus, after his resurrection, is walking with some guys. And Luke tells us that he opened their minds to understand what the scriptures were about. Now, the scriptures that Luke has in mind are the Old Testament scriptures. So what are the scriptures about? And Jesus tells them that everything centers and climaxes on his death and resurrection. That everything hinges on that act. And that from that act flow the preaching of repentance and forgiveness of sin. Everything hinges. See, all of history has brought us to this moment in John chapter 12 and following. This is the hour. Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And it's a glorification in that it is the primary place where Jesus is going to reveal what God is like. And it's a cross where he gives himself for his people. In John chapter 13, just another chapter over, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified." And where is he headed? He's headed to the cross. In John 17, as he's praying, when he had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." What's about to happen? The cross. It's in the cross where Jesus is magnified, fully revealing who God is. See, for John, Jesus is not glorified in spite of the cross. Jesus is glorified in and through the cross. Now, why is that? Well, because the cross is the place where Jesus is identified as the obedient, dependent Son. That's what the Messiah is. And it's at the cross where he's identified as the obedient Son. In Philippians 2, Paul says that he became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And then he says, therefore, because he has become obedient to the point of death, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name. And as God, as divine, he has always been exalted. But as Messiah, he is exalted as he proves himself to be obedient to the Father. And that's what the cross does. It's at the cross where he is magnified as the obedient Son. And because that is where, in his death, he secures life for those who will follow. The cross is effective in bearing much fruit. Jesus uses the illustration of wheat. You know, you can harvest wheat and you can take it and you can make bread and eat it. Or you can plant it and the seed will result in much fruit. And Jesus says when he dies, that much fruit will come from his death. Prophetically, even beyond just fruit within Judaism, but for everyone, much fruit. The cross is effective. But the second thing, the cross is illustrative. That is, the cross is emblematic of the experience of those who follow him. Look at what he says in verse 25 and 26. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. See, looking to the cross doesn't bring us the good life now. It doesn't bring us the good life now. We as followers of Jesus suffer as he did. The story of Jesus' life is a cross before a crown. There was suffering for him. And that becomes our experience as well. Indeed, to follow Jesus is to daily live out his experience of giving his life. And this is what discipleship or followership involves. See, we mimic his experience as we share in his suffering. We give up our lives to follow after what is truly life, life eternal. And so Jesus says we hate our lives. We take up our cross and we follow. In Luke chapter 14, you see this really difficult, hard, harsh text where he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. That following Jesus is about valuing something eternal more than anything else. And that invites difficulty. And so the experience of Jesus on the cross becomes emblematic of our experience as followers, where we suffer with him as we follow. And yet, though it is costly, the future is certain. So Jesus says in verse 26, if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. So even as we suffer in this world as followers of Jesus, there is a certain future that awaits, that will not disappoint. Now related to that, the cross is also exemplary. So the cross illustrates what our lives as followers will look like, will involve. But as we look at Jesus, we see an example of how we should live it, how we should live this life of difficulty. And so he says in verse 27, now is my soul troubled. What a great sentence, thinking about Jesus' humanity. Now is my soul troubled. You know, John gives us what we might call a high Christology. He paints a very divine picture of who Jesus is. There's no secret in the Gospel of John that Jesus is divine, that he is fully God. And yet here we see in this sentence a picture of Jesus' humanity, that his soul is troubled within him. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We see him agonizing over what he knows is going to come. And yet, what does he say in the Garden of Gethsemane? He says, is there another way, Father? But then he concludes and he says, but not my will, but yours be done. And so Jesus says here, my soul is troubled. But what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But it's for this purpose that I've come to this hour. And so he says, Father, glorify your name. His soul is troubled as he knows and thinks about the suffering that he will endure. And yet, even in the midst of the trouble, there is a resoluteness of purpose. There's a sense in which there is a certainty that he will follow the Father's will no matter where it leads. He will follow. And he's vindicated by the Father. Notice what happens in verse 28, the second part. Then a voice came from heaven. Wouldn't you like to hear a voice from heaven as you say, you know what, I'm going to suffer for Jesus? Wouldn't you like to hear a voice from heaven? Well, here you go. This is your voice, okay? This is the voice that God gives for you too. He says, I have glorified it and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said an angel has spoken to him. And then Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Jesus is vindicated by the Father. His obedience, despite suffering, is approved by the Father. It's approved of as the voice of God speaks. When God gave the law at Mount Sinai, he gave it through thunder and angels. So there's a sense in which these people here understand the significance of thunder and angels as being the voice of God. The people understand that this is God speaking. And it's in that sense that the voice is for their sake in order that they might see that this is part of God's plan. This is what God is doing. And Jesus is a faithful servant of the Father. And it's for our sake as well. It's for our sake. In following Jesus, we join in this fellowship of suffering. We join him there. We are willing to do the hard thing in following, just like Jesus was, looking to our certain future, no matter what. No matter what he calls us to. As Jesus, who in Hebrews 12, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising its shame, we look to him as the example of what it means to follow after the glory of the Father, regardless of what it might cost us, regardless of where it might take us. And if the Father has vindicated Christ's sufferings, then we know that he will vindicate ours. We can suffer the loss of a friendship for Christ's sake. We can suffer the loss of a family relationship for Christ's sake. We can suffer the loss of possessions for Christ's sake. Paul in Philippians 3, he says, what once was gain, I've counted as loss. All these things that were gained to me, that were profitable for me, I've counted as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ. We can suffer harm for Christ's sake. We can suffer imprisonment for Christ's sake. We can suffer the threat of death, even death itself, for Christ's sake. As we look to the example of Jesus, our Savior, we can face anything with a certain hope to which we anchor our souls. The Father honors those who follow Jesus, and that will not disappoint us in the end. It will not disappoint us in the end. So the cross is effective, it's illustrative, it's exemplary. But finally, the cross is the place of God's ultimate victory. It's the place of God's ultimate victory over sin and death. In verses 31 to 33, Jesus says, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. In the cross, Satan is defeated. Sin has lost. Prisoners are released. The new has dawned. Judgment in the cross. Judgment comes as death is conquered. Just again, back to verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. The Son of Man is a reference to Daniel 7 and verse 14, where one called the Son of Man comes to God, the Ancient of Days, and he takes the right to judge. He takes a kingdom which the Ancient of Days gives to him. It's an eternal kingdom over which he will have an eternal reign. And Jesus claims that for himself. That in the cross, judgment comes as death is conquered. We see it revealed in Revelation chapter 5, where no one is found worthy to complete God's purpose, to unwrap the scrolls that are before him, until the Lamb who was slain shows up and is worthy to take the scroll and to bring about God's promised future. And why is he worthy? He is worthy because he was slain. He is worthy because of the cross. It is the cross that makes him worthy to act as judge over sin. In the cross, deliverance is ours as sin is paid for. Again, verse 32, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. And then John adds a little commentary in verse 33 that he said that in order to show what kind of death he would die. Jesus wasn't stoned. He was raised up and he was hanged on a tree. And the reason he was is because in the Old Testament, to be hanged on a tree was seen as a curse from God. And so Jesus in the cross has taken our curse. This is the way Paul says it in Galatians chapter 3. He says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Jesus in the cross takes our curse. He pays for our sin. In 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. In Isaiah 53, he says, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his wounds we are healed. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. See, in the cross, deliverance spreads to all people. And in the context, when Jesus says all people, he's thinking about Jew and Gentile. It's not a statement of universal application. It is that it is available to anyone, Jew or Gentile, whoever will look to the cross will be delivered from their sin. And so the cross becomes the beachhead, which, having been secured, becomes the point from which judgment and deliverance go forth into all the world. The cross is the place of God's ultimate victory. That's what the cross does for any who will turn to Jesus. And we see it climaxed in Revelation 7, verse 9. Or as John looks before the throne, he sees people from every tongue and every tribe and every nation worshiping the slain Lamb of God. The cross is the place of God's ultimate victory. The only question that remains is, will we believe that? Will we place our trust in that? The crowd in verse 34 isn't so sure. And these are the ones that were just waving palm branches as Jesus, the Messiah, came into Jerusalem. But then in verse 34, they say, well, whoa, hold on a second, Jesus. Hold on a second. We heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? That is, how can you say, Jesus, that the Messiah is going to die? That's not what we've always heard. That's not what we have thought was going to happen. They had come to view the Messiah as a conquering general. And they had forgotten all the text of prophecy which spoke about the Messiah as a suffering servant. See, they wanted Jesus on their terms. And so when Jesus says, I've got to die in order to bring all people to myself, they don't get that. It doesn't fit their category. And look, lest we be too hard on these guys, we are not much different. I mean, how many times do we renounce what is distasteful to us about Jesus? His words or his demands? You know, we're not much different than they are when we want Jesus on our terms. But see, here's the thing. To have life is to take the Son as he is. To take the Son as he is and not as we want him to be. Here's Jesus' reply. He says to them, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, so that you may become sons of light. As Jesus warns them, so he warns us. If you want life, if you want the benefits of the cross, which are secured for you there, you've got to trust Jesus. You've got to believe him. And Jesus says, look, you're on the edge of darkness, but there's time to turn to the light. So turn to the light. And so the question for us today is, will we trust? Will you trust? Will you take the Son? Will you trust him for the life that he offers? Will you trust in the midst of the difficulties of this life that he is who he says he is and that he's able to take you through this life to the next? See, now is the time. You can trust because the offer is for anyone. It's for everyone who will trust and look to him. And so Jesus says to us, as he says to them, take the life that I offer. Take the light while you can. While you can. This is an offering and a warning. To take this life, to believe in the light, for John is to trust. It's to place all of your weight on the person of Jesus. To place all of your hope in the work that Jesus did and accomplished on the cross. All of your weight. So this is what it means to trust. I can look at this stool and I can say, oh yeah, this can hold me up. It's sturdy. But that's not trust. That's just a mental understanding that I know physics and I know how things work. That's not trust. Now, I can sit on the edge like this. But that's not really trust, is it? Because if something happens to this stool, well, I can just stand up because most of my weight is still on my own 2 feet. No, that's not trust. This is trust. Trust is placing all of my weight and all of my hope in what God has provided through Jesus. See, what John is calling us to at the cross is to surrender all of our efforts to try to please God, to surrender all the religious things that we do whereby we think we can have life. And he's calling us to surrender all of that and to place all our weight only in the accomplished work of Jesus. See, it's the cross. It's the cross whereby God has accomplished for us what we could not accomplish for ourselves. And Jesus says, believe in the light while you still can, because the time will come when it will be too late. So why not take the opportunity as it presents itself today? See, he took your penalty. He restores right relationship to the Father for you. It's on the table. If you will just reach out and take it, placing your trust in the finished work of the cross. But the time is short. Take a look at the very end of verse 36. Jesus enacts what is a living parable of what he has just said. He said, believe in the light while you still can. And then look at what he does. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and he hid himself from them. Will you believe in the light while you still can? This is what God is calling us to. Let's pray together before we come to the table of communion. Father, as we think about the cross, we thank you that it is effective. We thank you, God, that in the cross you have made us right before you. You have declared us to be right before you. Not because we were good, we weren't, but because Jesus was good for us. That he took our curse so that we might cry out to you, Abba, Father, as adopted sons and daughters. We thank you for that, God. We pray that you would search our hearts. And as we come to the table of communion, God, we pray that it might be a time for us to rejoice in the cross. That it might be a time for us to rejoice in who we are in Jesus. And Father, that you might do a work in us. Well, thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.